Hey, Grove Church, this is Pastor Nick, and Jesus is risen. At least last week, we celebrated Easter. But I'm so thankful that you're tuning in, that you're joining us. If you joined us online for the first time last week, we're grateful that you're returning. And for all of you who have been along for the ride as we've had our services online, and we've brought messages to you over the last few months to start this year. We are thankful for your support. Hey, we are continuing in our series on Christology. We've heard some great things about how the series is blessing you. And so we are continuing on, at least for the next couple of weeks, focusing on our series in Christology. And Christology just means the study of Christ. It is a branch of theology that we've been studying over the last several weeks. And we're going to continue on today and at least for the next week as well. So let's go ahead and jump in and get started. Hey, we're going to be in Acts chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 3 through 11. So Acts chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. If you don't have your Bibles, go ahead and grab your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, don't worry. We will have our scriptures on the screen for you to see as well. All right, let's jump into the scripture, and then I'm going to give you our message title. Then we'll pray, and we will dive all the way into what God wants to speak to us today. So Acts chapter 1, verse 3 through 11, here's what it says. It says, during the 40 days after he suffered, talking of Jesus, and died, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. I'm going to just pause just for a moment there. I want you to think about your life today and think about how Jesus is still proving today in your life that he is alive. We celebrated Resurrection Sunday last week, and that means that Jesus is no longer in the tomb. Jesus is no longer on the cross. Jesus has risen. He is alive. He is an active God. And so think about it again, the many ways that Jesus has shown and proved himself to you in your life. All right, let's keep reading. And he talked to them about the kingdom of God. Once when he was eating with them, he commanded them, do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised, as I told you before. John baptized with water, but in just a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, and this is where we get into the meat of our message. So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom? He replied, the Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling about me everywhere in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. After saying this, he was taken up into a cloud while they were watching, and they could no longer see him. Verse 10, as they strained to see him rising into heaven, two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. Men of Galilee, they said, Why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way you saw him go. In the same way you saw him go. Hey, and for this part of our series, our title is Raised to Life, Seated in Glory. Jesus has been raised to life and he is seated in glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for all of the ears, all of the lives who are tuning in to this message. Lord, I pray that you would bless them, God, that you would fill them, Lord, with your Holy Spirit, God, and empower them, God, to not just be hearers of this word, but to be doers of the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So Jesus is risen. Like I shared earlier, we celebrated Easter, Resurrection Sunday last week, and we really talked about the resurrection, of course, the resurrection of Jesus. And today we're continuing in our series. And what we're discussing is what happened after Jesus was raised from the dead, and more specifically, the ascension of Jesus and the meaning of the ascension. And so we're going to spend at least the next 2 weeks talking about the ascension because I don't think it gets enough attention. And so for us as believers, there's power not just in his life, right? His coming to earth, not just in his death and crucifixion, not just in his resurrection, but there's also power in his ascension, right? It is the completion of the work for Jesus. And so we got to spend some time talking about it, right? When we think about ascension, the root word there is ascend. And so ascend comes from the Latin word ascendit, which implies the going up of the Son of God, right? In the scripture that we just read, it described it as he was taken up. But that root word is he's going up. It's the going up of the Son of God. The ascension really involves two steps. Step one is he was received up into heaven, right? Raised to life from the dead, received up into heaven. And then part two is that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. So that those two parts of the ascension is where we get our title for today's message, right? Raised to life. He was received into heaven, seated in glory. He sat down at the right hand of God. But more importantly, the ascension is really the fulfillment of a prophecy from Psalm 110, verse 1. As Jesus was ascending into heaven, it was really fulfilling what Psalms 110, 1 said. And here's what it says. It says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make the enemies thy footstool. And so this was a fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 1. After Jesus ascended into heaven, Christ was, he was no less alive than he was on earth, right? Jesus, as he's ascending, he is alive. He is being raised up into heaven and he is alive. Now, his ministry now in heaven is different than it was when he was here on earth, but his ministry now is based on everything that he accomplished when he was here on earth. And it's like he said, it is better that I go. It is better that I go, that I leave you, because had he not gone, right? Had he not ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit would not have come, right? That's what he says in the word. And the emphasis and the impact of the Holy Spirit coming is that it is really a continuation of what Christ had begun on earth. And now the Holy Spirit is working through us as believers. And so while Jesus, let's put it this way. The Old Testament looks ahead to Jesus. The New Testament features Jesus prominently, but it also features Jesus pointing to the Holy Spirit, and that there's going to be a time where the Holy Spirit will be on the inside of you and will work through you. As Jesus ascends into heaven, it makes way for the Holy Spirit to be sent, right? The advocate to come to now help us live a righteous life. It always blows me away that Jesus gives us instructions for how to live in scripture. But not only that, he takes it a step further and he gives us help in living righteously. And we'll talk a little bit about that. But it is a fulfillment of what the Old Testament talked about as well. Let's look at John chapter 16, verse 5 through 8. Here's what it says. It says, "But now I am going away to the one who sent me, and not one of you is asking where I am going. Instead, you grieve because of what I've told you. But in fact, it is best for you that I go away, because if I don't, the advocate won't come. If I do go away, then I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of its sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment." So this is Jesus explaining to the disciples why he has to go. And before this, he talks about, "Hey, I'm not going to be with you for long." And after that, "I'm not going to be with you for long." And it's because he was foreshadowing this advocate coming. At the ascension, what we have to understand is that Jesus didn't just beam up into heaven quickly. This was a gradual process. It wasn't sudden. And so everyone got a good look at what was happening in the moment. Scripture says it this way, that while he was being raised, they beheld him. And so they had time to focus on what was actually happening in this moment. And not only that, but Jesus had time to give them a message. And he's giving them these commandments. He's giving them these instructions known as the Great Commission as he's ascending into heaven. And so this was Jesus also sharing, like, listen, you're not going to see me in physical form anymore. And nor would you be able to relate to me in the flesh anymore. This was it. The ascension really puts an end to all physical contact with Christ, right? It marked the completion of his earthly ministry once and for all. So it wasn't at his death or crucifixion. It was the ascension that marked the end of Jesus's ministry once and for all. Here's a quote that I love. It says this. It says, "When Jesus ascended, he went beyond the earthly atmosphere. When he entered heaven, he was the triumphant Son of God who now was given the glory which he had with the Father before the world was." So he's returning back to what he had. He wasn't simply returning to heaven to pick up where he left off. When he came to earth, Jesus returned as the eternal God-man. He was eternally joined to flesh. He was now a man in the glory with a new priestly ministry of intercession and advocacy. I love that because it makes it very clear that Jesus was raised in flesh to heaven. So now he's eternally this God-man. This is why Jesus is a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Trinity is a person. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23 through 25, it puts it this way. It says, "Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them." I want to say that last verse again, verse 25. "Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them." Again, this help, this new ministry of advocacy that Jesus has by being raised to heaven and seated in glory blows my mind. He not only teaches us and tells us how to live, but he provides support on doing that as well. The picture of Christ sitting is one of rest and calm. And it really mirrors what God does in the beginning of time, right? Just as God rested after the 6 days of work in creation, the Son rests after his work on earth. I guess another picture of this that might be helpful is that in the earthly tabernacle, right, where you had the holies of holies, in that tabernacle where the presence of God dwelled in the Old Testament, there were no chairs or furniture where the priest could sit down and rest. And the reason being is because the work was continuing, right? He had to carry out this work of atonement for the people. And so there was no seat. There was no resting at that time because the work had to continue. When Jesus is resurrected, that work is finished. He goes into heaven and he gets to sit down in glory and rest and be in this calm, similar to how God rested after creation. And so on Calvary, in the resurrection, Christ finished this work of atonement. And so now he is this prototype. Now he's this example for us. And he's seated right there in glory where we hope to be when we die, you know, if we've accepted this free gift of salvation. But I want us to talk about this a bit today and over the next week, because this isn't where the story ends, right? Jesus's ascension is not it. You know, this is not where the story ends. His ascension, because it involved so much more than just Jesus being taken up into heaven. It involves so much more than Jesus's physical return to heaven. There's actually five different aspects of the ascension that I want us to explore and discuss, because I think they're really important. So we're going to spend the rest of our time talking about this, right? Again, these are important aspects of the ascension that we don't talk about enough, but I think it helps to set the stage for Jesus's ministry in heaven. But also in the next week, what we'll talk about is what the ascension means for us, right? In a similar fashion that we talked about the resurrection, what it meant for Jesus. And then we talked about what it means for us as believers. We're going to do the same thing with the ascension. So we're going to split this up a bit. So let's dive into the nature of the ascension and what this means really for Jesus. The first thing, and again, if you're taking notes, here's the first thing that you want to write down. The ascension meant the end of self-limitation for Jesus. And so Jesus Christ in the flesh was the omnipotent God, right? Omnipotent, and he had all power, and he was also all knowing in this moment, right? But Jesus in the flesh was the omnipotent God who spoke the world into existence. Yet during his earthly life and ministry, he chose not to exercise that power, right? This is what we know from our series as well, right? Jesus Christ in the flesh was the omniscient God who understood all of the intricacies of our immense universe. And yet during his earthly ministry, there were some things that he chose not to know, right? Mark chapter 13, verse 32. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So Jesus, even being fully God and fully man, chose not to know certain things. Jesus Christ in the flesh was omnipresent, right? Meaning he was everywhere present in the vast universe. Yet during his time on earth, he chose to limit himself to the confines of a human body. We talked about this in earlier parts of our series where Jesus had to walk. Jesus had to eat when he got hungry. He had to drink when he got thirsty. All of those things are human body limitations that Jesus subjected himself to when he came to earth. All of these things, right? Jesus being in flesh and being omnipresent, but yet not being able to go outside of the confines of the human body. Jesus being flesh, but yet omniscient, yet choosing not to know certain things. Jesus being in flesh and omnipotent, but yet during his ministry, he had to limit his power. All of these things are known as the kenosis, right? And at his ascension, the self-limitations were ended. So when Jesus ascends, these things are no longer the case. Now he's fully flesh, fully man, but yet he is exercising every bit of his authority, every bit of his power in that moment. So it was the end of self-limitation when Jesus ascended. The next thing about the ascension that is important is that it was the transfiguration of Christ. And I know transfiguration is really this big churchy word, but let me break it down for you. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 1 through 2, here's what it says. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. And what does that mean? It means that his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Now for Peter, James, and John, they visibly saw this transformation of Jesus in this moment on the mountain. And it was this type of foreshadowing that affirmed the essential glory of Jesus. And that's exactly what it means. When Jesus is transfigured, you can kind of see that he's illuminated, and it's like this glory of the Lord that rests on him. At the ascension of Christ, Jesus was both glorified and transfigured. And so you knew who he was by just looking at him. So even if he didn't open his mouth or say a word or do a miracle, when Jesus is transfigured, it is that glory of the Lord being shown through him. His face shone and his feet were shining bright, and he had an illuminated appearance. And so this is really, transfiguration is really the return of this celestial glory that he had from the beginning. That type of glory and that celestial light that you read about in the Old Testament, where people would see it, or the Bible says he dwells in this unapproachable light, and people would see him and fall and be awestruck and not be able to survive or live because the glory was that strong. Or like Moses, when he goes to the mountain and he comes back down and he has to veil himself because the glory of the Lord, it was clear that he was in the presence of the Lord. In this moment that Jesus ascends into heaven, you can imagine he's being taken up and he's got this unapproachable type light around him. He's being illuminated and his glory is present in that moment. Again, this wasn't happening on earth except for the experience with Peter, James, and John on the mountain. But in this moment, Jesus is returning back to that glory. The next thing that the ascension meant for Jesus is that it was the exaltation of Christ, right? It was Jesus being exalted. He was exalted to his new position of authority as the God-man. So this was a moment for Jesus, again, a fulfillment of scripture, that Jesus would now be seated at the right hand of the Father. And so if you didn't believe everything else he was saying, if you didn't believe the resurrection, if you didn't believe his crucifixion, that he could suffer such a brutal death and yet be raised to life again, if you didn't believe all of the miracles and the forgiving of sins, if you didn't believe any of that, this was a moment where Christ was being exalted. Where was he going? He was going to sit at the right hand of the Father and assume that position of authority as God-man. Let's look at what scripture says about this. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Here's what it says. It says, "So let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah." And then Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul puts it this way. "Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names." The work was finished. What Jesus came to earth to do was accomplished. And this moment of him being taken up to heaven was really the completion. It was the stamp on everything that Jesus came to do. And so I guess the next point here is probably one of the more obvious things, but maybe we don't think of it in these terms. The ascension of Jesus Christ meant the entrance of humanity into heaven. As I'm studying this, this blows my mind, right? And I don't know that we talk about this enough. And this is why the ascension and focusing on this topic is really important for us as believers. Helps us to understand the word of God and what we're reading. So let me break this down, right? Because I know that sounds odd. Jesus ascending into heaven represented the entrance of humanity into heaven. It was new. Again, he was God-man, fully God, fully man, as he's being raised into heaven. So he was the first into heaven. Let's read Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 through 20. And the author says this, says, "So God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary." Verse 20, "Jesus has already gone in there for us. He has become our eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek." I'm going to pause here for just a moment and explain just a bit of this. When the Bible describes Jesus as being the eternal high priest, what it really means is that we can now have access to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ saved, and we're saved through him. It's kind of the picture of the Catholic Church today, right? Where if you sin or you need to go and make atonement, you go into a confessional, you confess your sins to a priest, and then that priest is supposed to take that to God for you and you are forgiven. We don't have to do that. Jesus is the eternal high priest. And so we can go and confess our sins to Jesus and ask for forgiveness through Jesus. And Jesus, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, all in this, Jesus makes that, has already made that atonement for us, but we are saved. We're forgiven through him. There's no other name by which we can be saved except for Jesus, not priest so-and-so, not priest this and that. It is only through Jesus. And so that's the picture that we have, is that we don't have to go to a confessional. We don't have to go talk to a pastor. We don't even have to go to the altar. We can, in this moment, right now, wherever you are at, if you recognize that there's sin that's been prevalent in your life and in your heart, that you've committed any sin, you can, in this moment, right now, go talk to Jesus, confess those sins, and you will be forgiven. But going back to this point of the entrance of humanity into heaven, Jesus goes there before us. He is the first one. Jesus was the first man to enter into heaven. Those who had died before Jesus went to this place that the Bible describes as Sheol. And Sheol is believed to have been divided into two parts, right? So when you died, if you were a believer in the word of God, then you would be on one side. If you were an unbeliever, then you would be on the other side. And there would be no fellowship between believers and unbelievers. So it's almost, again, a picture of heaven and hell, where believers are said to go to heaven and spend eternity in heaven, and unbelievers are meant to spend eternity in hell. In Sheol, you had this separation. It wasn't quite heaven or hell, but there was this separation. And so then what happens is, with the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension, the believers in Sheol went into heaven with Christ. So they followed him into heaven. And the unbelievers, they took their rightful place, right? And so now when we die, we enter immediately into heaven. And if we've accepted the free gift of salvation, right? That is what happens now when we die. But back in this time before Jesus, if you died, you went to Sheol essentially. And so Jesus then sets the captives free, is what the Bible says. And so when he sets the captives free, he basically releases those believers to go into heaven following him who had entered heaven first. And so with Jesus's ascension, it gives us way and access not just to Jesus, but to eternal life in heaven, right? At least until there's a new earth and a new heaven, which the Bible promises will happen. But Jesus's ascension, again, is the entrance of humanity into heaven. All right, the last thing that Jesus's ascension meant for him is that it was the beginning of a new ministry. And this is our last point. It was the beginning of a new ministry. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 through 2. Here's what it says. It says, "My dear children, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father." This is his new ministry. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. Golly, think about it. This, his new ministry is to be the high priest and the advocate for you and me. This is what Jesus went to heaven to do. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. Verse 2, it says this: "He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of all the world." And so when Jesus ascended into heaven, he didn't cease from his labors, right? It does represent rest that he's seated, but he didn't cease from his labors. He took on this new ministry. He actually added this new ministry. See, on earth, Jesus finished his task, the work that he came to earth to do. He finished those tasks by dying for the salvation of the world. But now he lives in heaven for the saved as an intercessor, an advocate. When we accept Jesus as Lord and our Savior, we believe in his work, in his life, in his ministry, and the gospel, he is an intercessor, an advocate for us. Now, John, as he's writing this, of course, he wants to ensure that as believers, we ultimately don't sin, period. But he's also aware of our human nature and the plight that we face as human. And so he knows that at some point, we're going to commit sin. I don't care how long you've been saved. At some point, you are going to commit some sin. Inadvertently, advertently, however you slice it, we are born into this human nature, this sinful nature, and we are not perfect. So we're going to slip up. And so John knows this. However, because of God's grace, he has made provisions such as appointing Jesus as an advocate to plead our case to God on our behalf. Think about that. You have, not only did he forgive sins by dying on the cross and allow us eternal life, but now he is working on your behalf, in your favor. He is communicating to God the Father. If he knows you, if you are a disciple of his, he is communicating on your behalf to God the Father. And even if you aren't saved, there's grace available to you. And I wouldn't take that grace for granted. I would acknowledge who Jesus is, ask for forgiveness for your sins, for living apart from him, and you will be saved. And he intercedes and he advocates on your behalf directly to God the Father. That's his work. That's what he's doing. That's what he was appointed to do. He's pleading our case to God. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23 through 25. We're going to read this again. It says, "Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood." He's a permanent priest on our behalf. "Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." I want to make sure we understand this piece here. And in just a moment, we're going to pray a prayer of salvation. But I want us to understand why it's important. Especially verse 25, "Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him." Through him, this permanent priesthood, this appointment of Jesus at the right hand of the Father to be a permanent priesthood for us so that we can get to God through Jesus. There's no other way. If you're sitting next to someone, I just want you to nudge them. And this is going to seem mysterious and it's going to seem odd to them. And if they ask, "What do you mean?" then you can explain it. But I would nudge them and just say, there's no other way. There is no other way to find eternal life except through Jesus. As an intercessor, Jesus is continually interceding for us. And so when we are tempted by sin, Jesus is there interceding for us. He gives us grace to keep us from sinning. He helps us in that respect. If and when we do yield to temptation and sin, and there's no judgment here if you have fallen into temptation or sin, when that does happen, or if it does happen, Jesus becomes our advocate before God. And so as such, Christ forgives our sin based on his sacrifice, the work that he already did here on earth. He's continuing that work in heaven, and he's forgiving sins. And he restores us after sin. So again, I want you to nudge that person next to you and say, there's no other way. And if they ask you, what the heck are you talking about? There's no other way that we can be saved except through Jesus. He restores us after we sin. He is able to do that. He is able to bring us back to life. Hey, like we always do at this time, I want to pray this prayer of salvation on the heels of this point here that when Jesus ascended into heaven, it began his new ministry of being an advocate, a priest, a permanent priesthood for us. so that we can confess our sins and come to God through Jesus. Jesus began his ministry at that moment in heaven. And I want us to really understand that what it takes for us to have access to eternal life is accepting a free gift of salvation. And so in this moment, we're going to pray a prayer of salvation where it's going to be us acknowledging what we believe, and that is in the word of God. There's no magic in the prayer. We're just praying Romans 10:9. And after we pray that prayer, I want to tell you that your life is not going to instantaneously, oh, everything is just roses. And no, it's actually going to get tougher before it gets easier. But the reality, and what I hope came across in today's message, is that we have an advocate, not just the Holy Spirit on the inside of us, but we have Jesus who's interceding on our behalf in heaven. And so all those things considered, as tough as life may get, as hard as the enemy may fight you because you are living a righteous and saved life after this prayer, as tough as it might be, there's nothing to worry about because Jesus is fighting on our behalf. Don't allow yourself to be carried away by the enemy any longer. This is an opportunity, and you may not have another opportunity to do it. This is an opportunity to acknowledge who Jesus is as Savior of the world and accept him into your heart and start living a life that is pleasing to him, in submission to him. This life, it can trip you up. It can make you think that it's all about your desires and what you want and your goals and your ambitions. But the reality is that we don't start living in this life until we start living for God and we die to ourselves. And so when we pray this prayer of salvation, that is us saying, you know what? I am going to die to myself and I am going to live for Jesus. And so if that's you, if you need to pray this prayer, whether you've prayed it years ago and maybe you stepped away from God, or maybe you've never prayed this prayer and this is your first opportunity, regardless of where you're at with your walk with God, take this opportunity to pray this prayer. And make sure that you know, like they used to say back in the day, that you know that you are saved. Let's pray this prayer together. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. So today I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord. And I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. With this profession of faith, today I am saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Listen, like I just said a few moments ago, there's no magic in this prayer, but there are some steps that you're going to need to take to live like you believe what you just prayed. And those are very simple steps. The first thing I would tell you to do is get a Bible. If you don't have one, let us know. We'll get one for you. But start reading God's word. Start understanding what he says about you. And you can get a better understanding about him by reading his word. The next thing I'll tell you to do is start talking to God. Pray. Communicate. Every good, healthy relationship is built on solid communication. You got to start talking to God. And you got to start listening and understanding what his voice sounds like to you as well. And then the last thing I would tell you to do is don't live in isolation. Find some community. We're here for you at the Grove Church. Hit us up online or find a local church that you can be a part of, connected to, that you can encourage someone's faith with your newfound faith, but you could also be encouraged by their faith as well. But you got to do this in community. The Bible says where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in the midst. So community is so important. Hey, I hope this message resonates with you. I hope if you prayed that prayer that you feel like a better person, because let me tell you, you just made the best decision that you'll ever make in your life. But more importantly, take the steps to live like it. Grove Church, we'll see you right back here next week for the next installment in our series in Christology. And we're praying blessings over you and your family. We'll see you next time.